welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, December 18th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. In today's text, Isaiah preaches against the arrogance and wickedness of the northern kingdom Israel, for which the Lord's anger has not turned away. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor Wergau, give us some context. What should we know about the prophet Isaiah and his ministry leading up to our section?
This is chapter 9 and chapter 10 that we're looking at. It belongs to the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah, which has been up to this point and will continue to be looking at the Lord's dealings with both the northern and southern kingdom. And this section really has two parts, or the section that is the first 12 chapters, have really two parts like intermingled throughout that you can see. It's not like you have rebuke and then comfort, but comfort and rebuke are often mixed together as it goes through this. The first part really does deal, though, with constantly these rebukes of our Lord, the wrath of God against, as you said at the beginning, this arrogant, unfaithful people, and the judgment that God is laying out for them. But interspersed throughout all that, you see these beautiful gospel promises that pop up. I mean, we have one right before the section we get to, very familiar passage, "For unto us a child is born." And of course, you also have the Isaiah 7, 10 through 14, where you have the sign of Emmanuel given. And you have both these things, but right now in this section, we're going to really be focusing on the Lord's rebuke and sharp warning and judgment upon the northern kingdom because of their unfaithfulness. And so God's going to be laying it out here, what's happening, what's going to happen, and why it happens.
Yeah, as you pointed out, Isaiah, especially in these first several chapters of his book, does go back and forth between judgment and condemnation on the one hand, and then hope and salvation on the other. And amazingly, Handel didn't put this section that we're reading today in his Messiah, even though he did the last two verses. I'm not sure why he stopped. You know what I
mean? Well, no. Yeah.
I kid. Yeah. But this is a section, because it is preceded by such famous words of hope and comfort, that sometimes we don't always hear these words, and they are important part of Isaiah's preaching. How much you structure this section, Pastor Wergau?
So this section in particular has a really beautiful structure to it, and I was gleaning off of the commentary, Concordia Commentary by Bartelt, and he really lays it out really nicely that you have really what's made up in here is four stanzas, and they're centered around a refrain. So Isaiah, a lot of Isaiah's poetry, and it's set up in that kind of poetic structure. So this structure really is nicely put together that you have these four stanzas, and each of these stanzas is finished with this refrain, which you have in at the end of each section, which is really, again, not a happy word, but talking about that the Lord's anger is not turned away from his people. And this actually echoes in what would have been read previously in Isaiah 5, 8 through 25, and 8, 25 actually ends with those same words. And they are particular, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The reader of Isaiah, or the hearer of Isaiah, would automatically be drawn back to this word in Isaiah 5 against Judah. But now here we see the northern kingdom comes under this same kind of judgment of the Lord for their disobedience.
And although Isaiah did preach in Jerusalem, primarily to the people of Judah, as we see in this section and in a number of other places, Isaiah has plenty of words for all the nations, especially the nation of Israel. It makes good sense that he would have something to say to the northern kingdom, those brothers of the southern kingdom, and particularly in a context like we've been reading, in which King Ahaz finds himself in trouble from the very northern kingdom that Isaiah is preaching to, as well as the nation Syria. It makes good sense that the Lord would have a word to say to them as well through the prophet Isaiah. We have that refrain that we will see several times. It sounds like this: for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. That will help us divide this into several stanzas. And so let's go ahead and read the text. This is Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's our text for today, Isaiah 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. Pastor Wargow, we heard that refrain four times, so we can divide this up into those four stanzas and consider them in that way. The first is verses 8 to 12, in which the Lord identifies to whom he's speaking. We have Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. We're talking about the northern kingdom. And the Lord specifies that they are arrogant because of the things that they are saying in their heart. Take us into the arrogance that the Lord identifies among his people.
Yeah, and you see this arrogance really coming, this idea that this word is sent and this word is rejected. That little word is really important when we talk about this is the word of the Lord that is coming to the people to be received. And really can draw our attention back to the beginning of this whole section in 2:1, where it said the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So God's sending this word to his people, and it's not like the word of man, which is vain counsel, but it's the word of the Lord, which later in Isaiah, of course, comes up more prominently. It's only mentioned a few times here at the beginning. The famous, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And Isaiah 55, that the Lord says, my word goes out from my mouth and it won't return to me. So this word is sent to the people and it falls, sent a word against Jacob and falls on Israel. So it's to this northern kingdom. And they have that word, but yet then they have this pride and this arrogance of their heart in rejecting this word. And that pride and arrogance in particular to the northern kingdom is how they respond to God's judgment that has been laid out upon them, that which you have there in verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. When God's judgment falls and smashes the stones and tears down the trees, and as we saw earlier with the vineyard that's destroyed, this understanding that God brings these desolations upon these kingdoms, and the peoples are so arrogant, they don't turn and repent at this, but they say, the bricks are done, but we're going to build up better. That's real arrogance to say, against God's judgment, we're going to actually not turn and repent, but we're going to actually harden our hearts to try to establish something in the face of God's judgment. You have these bricks that have fallen. Bricks are made out of clay. They're not as strong as the hewn stones that they're now going to attempt or say they're going to build with and make it better. The sycamore is a common tree that's been cut down, but we're going to put cedars in their place. We're not going to turn and repent, but we're going to attempt in our arrogance and pride to build things up even better in our progress. But with this rejection of this, the Lord's going to respond in further judgment. He's going to say, raise these adversaries that are going to come and destroy them. The adversary of Rezin, who was an ally with the northern kingdom, the king Rezin, king of Syria. And he's going to send these adversaries against him and stirs up enemies so that these enemies then are coming in to devour Israel as well from the east and from the west, from all sides, precisely because this is how God in his anger executes his judgment.
Yeah, the pride is very evident, the arrogance in verse 10, in those words that they say, that they see the destruction that the Lord has wrought, and rather than realizing why it has happened and what's going on, and especially who's behind it, as we will hear in a little while, they just say, nah, we can do better. We can build even better than what was there before. And so the Lord promises even further judgment. Maybe it's worth taking a step back and talking a little bit about the reality. The Lord is the one who brings these judgments, because it happens in this stanza and it'll happen in other stanzas. Talk to us about this work of the Lord to discipline and bring judgment and destruction. That's not often the way that we think about the Lord. Why is that important for us to see in this text?
I think it's important to understand, first of all, because we see that God is over all these things, right? That the warring of the nations and these kind of things don't take place outside of his work, and that he is working his agency through these foreign rulers that are going to come in and destroy the nation. This is a theme you see even early on in the Old Testament with God's people, such as in the book of Judges, right? When the people go into the promised land to conquer it, however, they turn from the Lord, and God raises up these foreign nations to basically take them into captivity, to rule over them. And then the people repent in those cases, and then the judges come in as their saviors or the redeemers to save them, and then it happens all over again, this cycle of judges. And the same thing where you have God sending these foreign rulers that come and really do execute his will of judgment against the people. Now, the big picture we see here is, of course, with Assyria and Babylon in the Old Testament and the exile that they're taken into, that God is actually the one raising them up because of the people's pride, arrogance, and unfaithfulness to his word.
Yeah, and so this is an important theme for our section today, that the Lord is the one who does these things. The right response is repentance, turning to him alone for mercy. That is, unfortunately, what the people of Israel do not do. At the end of verse 12, we get the refrain that gets repeated several times in this section. It sounds like this: for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Talk to us about this refrain that we get in our text for today.
Yeah, it talks about all these above threats happening precisely because the anger of the Lord was still turned against Israel, turned on to Israel, I should say, because of their sins. And it talks about his hand being stretched out still. Now, that's interesting. The hand of God is describes his power and how he executes his power. And in Exodus, we actually see it. In the Exodus, it was actually described as for the deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. It's with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that he delivers Israel from slavery. In Exodus 6:6, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And in the Song of Moses in 15:6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And so what we see here is that the hand of God's going to be outstretched against his enemies, and that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are in fact, because of their sins, enemies of God, because of their lack of repentance, so that his hand is stretched out against them in his wrath. Bartel talks about it this way: ironically, the image of the hand of Yahweh is often one of protection in favor of his people. In fact, the image is one of God's power to destroy and to save, which are often two sides of the same action. Here it's clearly used of an anger that has not completed God's alien work of judgment and punishment, not in favor of his people, but against them. And we can probably talk a little bit more about kind of God's alien work and proper work. That might actually be a good thing to wrap things up with.
Sure. Go ahead. Tell us more about those two terms, alien work and proper work of God.
Sure. We often talk about God working his alien work with the work of his law, and that this is his word of judgment. The law condemns, the law accuses, the law does not, it leaves us in our sins, and there's no hope of salvation because we can't keep it. So God uses his alien work to condemn the sinner and to bring them to repentance. But the alien work is always to serve God's proper work of saving, to save the repentant, the brokenhearted, to absolve those who confess of their sins and want to do better. His proper work is to save, but there's no comfort and no salvation for those who remain hardened in their sins. And so that work of God, that hand of God, is used actually to destroy.
Yeah, and we've seen the alien work and proper work of God both in the prophet Isaiah. As you said earlier, he often goes from one to the other within the stretch of one pericope, and certainly from one pericope to the next, doing both of those important works of God during his long ministry. And again, we're just in the beginning section here of Isaiah, so keep that in mind as we read some difficult words in our text for today. That end of verse 12, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still, as a part of that alien work of God, which then does continue forward into the coming sections. When we get to verse 13, I think we get to a really important point here, and we've already talked about this in some regard, but it's really important to look at it. So in verse 13, it says like this: "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts." They missed the point, it sounds like. Take us to verse
13. And this really goes over the whole thing, the whole pericope that we have before us. This is the reason why this continues. God's anger and his judgment are not pointless. The reason why he continues these rebukes and these harsh words are precisely because even in the face of them, the people are unwilling to turn to the one who struck them, or inquire of the Lord of hosts. The people will not turn back. They won't repent of their sins. They don't turn back to the one who struck them. Because, as we've talked about with the alien and proper work, the Lord chastens so that he will heal. The whole point is that that the people would turn to the one who is actually striking them and not away and not be hardened in their sins. He disciplines because he loves. He desires his people and desires their repentance. That work of law, that work of striking, is always for the turning of the people to him. He kills to make alive. To turn to the one who struck them is the only way they can truly be saved from all of this that's going on. And it also furthermore says that they don't inquire of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, of armies, the powerful one. To seek often means to consult, especially in times of distress, to gain wisdom from God, counsel, direction. But the nuance here in Isaiah reflects the fact that the people often sought something else. They're inquiring something else, other false gods, through whatever various means they may be, through mediums, through worship of false deities. That might lie in the background here. So this actually comes down to, when the people did not turn to him who struck them nor inquire of the Lord of hosts, it comes down to a first commandment thing. They don't trust in the Lord. They go after other gods, whether those gods were of stone idols, stone of or wood, or of seeking after mediums, or something of that nature. They're going after something. They're not trusting in the Lord, but they're finding their answers, their guidance, their direction in something that is not the word of God. And so Bartel concludes this: the point is clear. God's people should turn back to God, their God, the only true God. They should seek his direction, his will, his ways, because as his people, they should know his salvation and trust in him, but they haven't. And so what follows then is the continuing of this refrain of judgment.
I think this is a really important verse, not only for this section as a whole, but even for us as Christians, that when it would seem as if the Lord is the one striking us, and we don't always know, we should always say that when trial and trouble come, we're not sure, is the Lord striking me for discipline? Is he allowing something to come to test? We don't have that inside information. Mm-hmm. And yet whenever we receive trial and trouble, as a Christian, we know that all things ultimately come under the providence and the direction of God. And so when it would seem to us that something is striking us and God is either causing or allowing it, however it comes, I think this is an important thing for us to keep in mind. We need to turn to Him. He's the only one to whom we can turn, and no other source is good. And of course, the great temptation of the devil when things are striking us is to turn away from God. And look, He doesn't love you, or look, He's got it out for you. And the exact opposite is always the case. The Lord would have us turn to Him when we are being struck and never turn away from Him. And I think that's something we need to take to heart in our lives still.
Exactly. And this is the theology of the cross, right? That even in suffering, especially in suffering, God is still our God and still present with us. I'm actually thinking of the Gerhardt hymn, "Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me?" That's an LSB 756.
Me too. I'm glad you too.
That was coming right into our minds. And I'm trying to think of the line. I actually opened it up to look for it.
God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust Him still when He sends me sadness.
When He sends me sadness. Yeah, here it is. God gives me my days of gladness, for I will trust Him still when He sends me sadness. God is good, His love attends me day by day, come what may, guides me and defends me. And then he also talks about how he knows how to end
stanza two, the one right before it is the other one.
Yeah, probably. When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. I love Gerhardt's boldness to say that God is actually sending us our crosses. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them, right? So this is exactly what's going on here when we're talking about, this is the good side of this, why God sends these things. The people don't have that, right? So God sends them these crosses, sends them this judgment so that they'll turn to Him, but they're seeking other things that can't actually end their sadness, can't actually, they're going to end up in, again, pride and arrogance, trying to solve the problems themselves.
Yeah, there's another Gerhardt hymn that's been running through my mind recently. It's number 683 in Lutheran Service Book, "Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me." And that love of the Lord goes through each of the stanzas, but it's the last stanza in particular. "In suffering, be Thy love my peace. In weakness, be Thy love my power." In both suffering and weakness, Gerhardt invites us to consider the love of the Lord, both for peace and for power, for strength. That it is knowing that even in suffering and in weakness, God yet loves. Mm-hmm. He is doing His alien work all for the sake of His proper work. And in that is ultimately His love. And there is where, as Christians, we have that great hope and joy, even in the midst of suffering, that we would always turn to the Lord and know that He loves. And that's what He's always doing, is loving. And that's a great thing. It's certainly hard to do in the moment, but it's a wonderful thing when it happens.
Yeah, and that's why we need pastors to remind us of it in the moment.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, or faithful Christian friends.
Or faithful Christian friends, yes.
That's right. Give me good friends for counsel and direction. I don't know who wrote 696, but that's another great hymn.
That
our faithful Christian friends, our pastors, would point us to this reality of the love of God, even in the midst of trial, that we might not make the mistake of the people of Israel and turn away from the one who would strike us and would discipline, but rather turn to Him, inquire of Him, and receive Him as our God who helps us in all things. We're going to keep looking at how the Lord disciplines His people, that they receive His rest, so that we might learn from that example in our lives. Still, look at that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, December 18th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we took a look at the first stanza of our text for today, which ends with the words, "For all this his, the Lord's anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Verse 13 provides a bit of a bridge and an overarching theme that the people are not taking this discipline from the Lord as an opportunity to turn back to him in repentance, but are actually hardening their hearts against him. And so the Lord has Isaiah continue to preach to this rebellious people. We come into a second stanza starting in verse 14 and talks about the head and the tail of the people. What's going on here?
Yeah, so it gets more narrowly focused here, and actually a kind of a good segue from our previous conversation about good Christian friends and leaders and pastors are supposed to be directing us to God and to his mercies, and the exact opposite is happening here in the Northern Kingdom. So we have the head and the tail, and it describes that too exactly to say that, you know, the head and the tail have to do with the false prophets and the leaders of Israel. So this is really directed at them, the ones who guide the people and who lead them astray. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail, and they're going to be cut off. So God had actually given the office of prophet and of these leaders and these elders for the good of the people when they're in their office. This is what they were supposed to be about and doing. But they are false prophets teaching false things, false leaders, blind guides leading the people. So this warning's against them, with the warning that they're going to be the judgment, the pronouncement that they're going to be cut off. It begins with the Lord's removal of the leaders who mislead the people, which it does echo back to chapter 3, where the Lord declared judgment on Judah, specifically the leadership. In verses 3, verse 12 through 14, you have that. But Israel, we see, is likewise guilty of this, bad leaders, false prophets, and that this comes into the judgment. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail. It talks about palm branch and reed. It really stands for the totality. These are all going to be cut off. And we see that there's a swiftness to it, right? These are going to be cut off in one day. And that kind of that phrase, in one day, is it really does show that the Lord's in charge and he's going to execute his judgment in his time, even if the time is swift. Yeah.
Yeah. That phrase, in one day, we've heard Isaiah preach about in that day or in the day of the Lord on a number of occasions, and saying it in one day likely calls to mind all of those previous mentions. Here, as you said, the judgment is especially against the leaders, both head and tail. So that's, I would imagine, what's called a merism. It's that and everything in between. It's all going to be cut off. But we should probably talk about the two that are mentioned specifically. On the one hand, you've got the elder, the honored man, and the other, the prophet, which... And I don't want to, hopefully this isn't an anachronism, but I'm thinking we've got both the secular or the kingdom of the left, that is God's rule according to the law and the government, and you've got the rule of the right, his prophets. You've got both secular and religious rulers going on here, it sounds like.
And I think you really do have that. You really do have a mix of that, especially when you're dealing with the kingdoms of Israel, right? You're dealing with the secular rulers and you have the prophets. And specifically for the prophets, these prophets who teach lies, a true prophet like Isaiah was to speak the word of the Lord, which is truth, and false prophets teach false doctrine. I mentioned earlier the first commandment about this faith of the people and them going after other gods and not trusting the Lord. I think here you find the second commandment coming into play with this misuse of God's name in teaching contrary and living contrary to God's word. That's how Luther talks about the word of God, or the name of God, in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." He relates the name of God to the word of God. God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, heavenly Father. And Luther also goes more in depth into this point in the Large Catechism when he talks about the Second Commandment, because he says the greatest abuse of the Second Commandment occurs in the spiritual matters when these have to do with the conscience, when false preachers arise up and offer their lying vanities as God's word. So as I mentioned earlier, God, the office of teaching, the office of prophet, is to be for the purpose of purely teaching God's word that he gives to his people and directing people, and especially in this case, to what do we do in the face of judgment? What do we do in the face of all these things that are coming upon us? We don't harden our hearts or turn away from his word, turn away from the one who struck us, but we turn to the Lord in repentance and faith and ask for his mercy. And the leaders as well, whether this is spiritual or temporal, I think either way applies here. Isaiah notes that the Lord will cut these leaders off because they're leading them astray. How does it put it? They're leading them by them, and they're guided and by them, by those false leaders or those wrong leaders, they are swallowed up, which is really reminiscent of Matthew 15:14, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he says, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Both are going to be swallowed up. The failure in the God-given responsibilities of the leaders and the prophets leads to their judgment, and the Lord's going to cut it off. They've been entrusted with this authority and leadership of God. He is the ultimate authority, and he's the one that's going to execute the judgment.
And as that judgment is described in verse 17, this is pretty serious language, that the Lord would not rejoice over their young men, especially then that he would have no compassion on their fatherless and widows, two of those groups to whom the Lord especially singled out for mercy. The Lord says it's not coming for anybody. This is pretty harsh language.
Yeah, it's all unsettling, especially when he's talking about the widows and the fatherless, yeah. Right? Orphans and widows. Because we know, like from Psalm 146:9, that the Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. We know that the widows and the fatherless are given a very special place in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. These are the ones that we are to be taking care of, speaking up for, providing for. So when we hear that God doesn't have mercy on them, it's unsettling. They're the vulnerable ones. And it goes from the strong to the vulnerable, from young to old. All are included in this. Bartelt notes here, the leaders had led the people to a place and to a point where God is not happy with them. He cannot and will not rejoice over the young men and the warriors, the strong ones, who represent the vitality and the potential leadership of the next generation. And not only has God lost his sense of joy with young and strong, he has even abandoned his compassion on the weak and the vulnerable, the orphans and widows. But here we see the severity of God's judgment. It extends and the severity of God's judgment extends to the severity of the apostasy, the severity of the unbelief that even the widow and the fatherless had forsaken the Lord and would face the judgment. They're not innocent. And this is made clear when Isaiah states, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. It's this all-encompassing, no one is spared when they forsake the Lord.
Yeah, and so then the Lord concludes, or has Isaiah conclude again in verse 17, for all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Another stanza of God's judgment complete. Isaiah then turns to the third stanza, starting in verse 18, which begins like this, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The picture of burning combined with briars and thorns reminds me of some of that Song of the Vineyard back in chapter 5, in which the Lord condemned his fruitless vineyard. Talk to us about this section.
Yeah, so you have this fruitless vineyard earlier mentioned, and now you have even that fruitlessness being consumed because of this rampant wickedness. This wickedness burns like fire. So we get this understanding of, I don't know if you've ever been around a grass fire or something like wildfire, and how all-consuming it is. And even it, these signs of desolation and death and briars and thorns, like in the vineyard song, or the forest that symbolizes fear in Isaiah 7, the wickedness of the people even consumes these foreboding signs as it consumes like a wildfire in its path. However, we see once again that underlying all of this is not simply the wickedness of the people that's burning up, but this is the judgment of God. It's his wrath that scorches the land and the people. And this gets to a kind of another important point I think we can get at. We talked about God using, earlier we talked about God using the foreign powers as instruments of his judgment on the people. This is also an example of God using people's own wickedness against them, that he hands them over to their sins, that God's judgment is that he allows this wickedness to burn and allows the people to be in this. Bartelt notes on this. He says, God's judgment can be both active and passive in this way. He shakes the earth as with the doors of the temple filled with smoke, but he also lets the smoke and fire flare up among the people who are so spiritually cut off and dried out that they are as like fire, fuel for the fire. And this is also what St. Paul talks about in Romans 1, when he talks about God handing the people over. God gave them up to their lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God hands them over to this, and they receive, in verse 27, Romans 1, 27, the due penalty for their error. We know that God works his judgment in various ways, and one of those ways is to simply hand people over to their sins and the consequences of their sins.
So let's talk a little bit more about that, that when maybe I think it's been said this way, if God gives you what you want, that's often a very bad thing. And I think that's what we're seeing here. The people have said, we don't want you as our God. We don't want to turn to you, to inquire of you, to worship you, to trust in you. And God says, okay, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. And he lets them experience the consequences of their sin. Talk to us more about that.
Because we often, in our sin, think that what we want is the good thing, even if it's contrary to God's word. What we know from God in faith is that what God gives to us through his word is the best thing for us in this life. Even our crosses, even our trials that we have, it's the best thing. But we, again, in arrogance and pride in our own sinfulness, are always looking for something better, thinking God's holding out on us, thinking that God doesn't understand us, or that we can seek a better way. And you can find this all over in our society, in our day and age. To abandon God's word is to seek our own desires, our own pleasures, thinking that we'll find fulfillment in them. You can think of things like sexual sins. You can think of things, various kinds. I think sexual sins always come to my mind, that we often think that pleasure that we would have in fulfilling those desires is ultimately going to be for our good, when in fact, it always leaves us empty. It consumes and leaves nothing.
Yeah, so be careful when you ask God for those things, or you live as if you don't want the gifts of God. You think back to where we started and how we talked about the alien work of God when he disciplines us in anger. That alien work of God is a loving thing because he is protecting us from something far greater when he removes that and doesn't do that alien work, and he just lets us have it our way. That's what's being experienced here in that third stanza. You really do start to see the escalation in these stanzas of judgment as Isaiah is preaching them here. And I think we're going to continue to see that when we get to the fourth stanza in a little while. Meanwhile, this third one, so we've heard the wrath of the Lord of hosts. We've talked about the burning, the fuel for the fire. It's described in pretty vivid ways in verses 20 and 21. It talks about slicing meat on the right and still being hungry, devouring in the left, still not satisfied, devouring the flesh of his own arm. And particularly Manasseh versus Ephraim are mentioned. What's happening in verses 20 and 21?
Yeah, he's really zeroing in here on the internal divisions within the northern kingdom itself that's fighting against itself, and against also the northern kingdom fighting against the southern kingdom. Bartelt notes, as fire spreads, so does the lack of care and compassion from one to another. Like insatiable fire, the people's selfish hunger consumes their own community of life and mutual support, whether to the right or left, an idiom of totality. The use of the verb to eat or to consume links this action of a consuming fire. So you have this idea that, kind of like I mentioned earlier with our sin, the idea that if we feed our sins, we think we can be satisfied, but we're always left empty, that there's this fighting within one another to try to satisfy this. But even eating your own arm kind of thing is just leading to destruction, and there's no satisfaction, because the only true way to be fed, to be whole, to be nourished is in the Lord. And if you turn from the Lord, all you have is fighting against one another and against yourself.
Yeah, I think I'm reminded of the way Paul speaks in Galatians 5, where he warns us against gossip and backbiting and devouring one another in jealousy and bitterness and all those ways that our sins end up consuming us. And we don't talk a little bit more about that temptation of the devil, that he presents sin as something pleasurable that ends up being the most painful thing imaginable.
It goes back to the garden, right? The tree is looks pleasant to eat and good for food, and that God, when he tempts Adam, or the devil, when he tempts Adam and Eve, is tempting them, did God really say these things? And God's holding out on you. You will not die, but you will be like God. And that what it leads to then is that they, for the good relationship that they had with each other, with the man and the woman, and with God, is utterly destroyed, and they're left empty and in shame. And all sin does that. It breaks those relationships, leaves us empty and in shame, and we're only left with trying to cover our own selves up and actually fleeing from God, in where the source of life that we do have. God's word is the thing that gives life, and when we divorce ourselves from that word of truth, do not hear it, do not receive it, only comes death.
Yeah, and so despite all of this, however, the people of Israel continue not to repent. Going back to verse 13, they do not turn to the Lord who is striking them. They do not inquire of the Lord of hosts. And so the refrain that we've heard already is spoken once more. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, as the chapter break happens, we move into chapter 10, and yet we are in that same section, especially as we see that refrain repeated once more at the end of verse 4. I think here we do start to see the escalation. This is the strongest of all. We have the word woe showing up. It's been a while since we've heard that in Isaiah, but it's a key word. Talk to us about 10 verse 1.
Yeah, so you have that woe, which we had in chapter 5, 8, and following. You had these woes, this word of lament, this word of judgment. Woe to you. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. The woe is directed at several groups, really. First, there are those who decree the iniquitous decrees, sinful and wicked decrees, likely those who manipulate the rules rather than those who make them. But it's also those who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice. It's evident here that with these decrees and these laws, they're not meant to govern a society justly as God would have them, but are being used for evil. This kind of gets into the idea of the society, the people of Israel, and how either the prophets or the leaders, how they are not loving their neighbor, but they are serving their own ends. And he relates it to this kind of social injustice you hear. And here the widow and fatherless come up again, that they're not, that those who are given to care for the widows and the fatherless, the needy and the poor, also are not doing that. The good order that God would have is ruined for these selfish and evil purposes. And this is how sin, which begins in the heart, issues forth in all sorts of evil against the neighbor. And the Lord is very clear with this. Woe to them, this word of lament, because it's declared to the Lord that this judgment is going to befall them and they will be destroyed. And specifically, it talks about this is interesting because in verse 3, the first time we've had it here in this poem is you have all these declarations about these people. Now it's actually pointed at them. There's a second person plural here. What will you do on that day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar, these things are coming to you. And all the fruit that you've borne in your iniquity, what good is it going to do you? Who are you going to flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth, right? Are those things, you have no allies that can save you because you don't have the God who can save you. And you have all your wealth, but what are you going to do with it? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or to fall among the slain. So you have two options there, right? You're either going to be with the prisoners or you're going to be falling with the corpses, because this is exactly the telos of God's judgment here, that where these sinful people end up in death.
Yeah, neither is a pleasant option, to crouch among the prisoners or to fall among the slain. That thought of the inescapability of God's judgment goes all the way back into chapter 2 of Isaiah, and people were pictured as trying to hide in the rocks and the caves and the crevices, and there's nowhere to go from God's judgment. There is no help to be found in man, as Isaiah has preached to us also in chapter 2, and really throughout these several opening chapters of his book. Ultimately, it sounds like verse 3, especially with that now direct second person address, would be a callback to verse 13 in chapter 9. The question goes out, what will you do on the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? Go back to verse 13. Turn to the one who is striking you. Inquire of the Lord of hosts. That's where salvation is to be found. That's the only place where help will be found. But they don't. Instead, they receive only the punishment of the Lord in verse 3. Or it looks like in your notes you say you can translate a different way. Talk to us about that word punishment.
Yeah, that word punishment actually I think is better translated, but I'm no Hebrew scholar, as visitation. And because visitation really does bring to mind an important understanding of looking at this visitation of our Lord in two ways, right? The Lord either visits for salvation or for damnation, for judgment against us. And especially this ties into the theme of Advent, with the Lord visiting his people, and Advent not only being the remembering of Christ coming and being born in the flesh to visit his people for salvation, but Advent also really does draw to mind when he comes again in judgment, the visitation of our Lord, because he's either going to visit for blessing or for punishment. And this verse points to the day of punishment, a future day when the Lord's going to visit those iniquities on the people in judgment. And this rhetorical question has that answer. There's nothing that they can do with that. How do you meet him if you have been turned away from him? Then you meet him in judgment. Our Lord's visitation does not, we don't meet him, we would not meet him then with joy, but with sorrow. And this really brings to mind, since with Advent, the Advent hymn by Charles Wesley that we have in the LSB, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending," 336. And the second stanza has every eye, so you think about this as the visitation, God to his people, every eye shall now behold him, can't avoid him any longer. Robed in glorious majesty, those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. And I always think that's an interesting stanza because the people are singing it very loudly in the church and everything. That's good, but they're speaking about the reprobate, the people who do not believe in Christ when he comes again, and they don't meet him in joy. And that's how he comes. And so it's important for us to understand that, because again, this is God's word to call the people to repentance, and even us in our own sins to call us to repentance, so that we meet him not by our own works or merits, but in faith in his promises. And that's the ultimate answer to all the things that Isaiah is laying out here. All the punishments, all of the anger of the Lord is turned away, not simply by the northern or the southern kingdom getting their act together by being better people and being nicer to each other. It starts with fear of the Lord. It starts with the trust of God and turning to him in repentance and faith, asking for his mercy. And with faith in his loving mercy, loving kindness and mercy, which we ultimately see in the Savior, in Christ Jesus, so too then do we live, not biting and devouring ourselves or one another. We don't live by doing injustice to the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and the needy, but we live in that faith toward God and fervent love toward one another.
Yeah, the Isaiah in this section takes away any other route of escape other than the Lord. And if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is absolutely no hope. There is no way to answer that question of verse 3 in a positive way. There is no place to hide except to remain among the prisoners or to fall among the slain. And as you said, this is a theme of the season of Advent. It shows up in Charles Wesley's great hymn that you already quoted. It shows up in Paul Gerhardt's great Advent hymn, "O Lord, How Shall I Meet You?" Stanza that we get in Lutheran Service Book goes like this: "He comes to judge the nations, a terror to his foes." That's precisely what's being described in this section of Isaiah, and it's a word that we need to hear so that we can hear the rest of that stanza as a great joy, a light of consolations and blessed hope to those who love the Lord's appearing. that is, and only in Christ can we then sing the rest of that stanza, O glorious sun, now come, send forth your beams so cheering, and guide us safely home. Apart from Christ, all we have is this section of Isaiah. With Christ, we have that great joy, and that is the one Isaiah has been preaching and continues to preach in these opening verses of his book. With about a minute, Pastor Wergo, help us to wrap things up. It's a difficult section to read, but an important one. What do we take from this section of Isaiah?
It's okay for it to be difficult, and it's okay for us to read hard things, I think. We tend to just want to focus in on the messianic prophecies and see the beautiful promises of God for our comfort and consolation. But that comfort and consolation, we only have truly understanding the depth of sin and the justice of God that is laid out, and which is ultimately laid out on his Son, that Christ is the one who endures the consequence for sin, the punishment for sin, so that we read through these passages and see the justice of God, that he's not fooling around here, that he is the Lord of hosts, and that none can stand in his presence, so that we can see that only we can stand in his presence through the blood and merit of Christ our Lord, who has visited his people and has won for us salvation.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Isaiah, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in Isaiah chapter 10 to hear the Lord's word against Assyria. More words of judgment and yet words of hope, words of a remnant will come as well. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.